great to see you. Welcome this morning to Calvary. And today we're going to be looking at John chapter 5, so why don't you turn there. What we've been doing over the last few weeks, just a little short series called Jesus Speaks, and we're looking at various episodes in the Gospels, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to see, well, how does Jesus speak with, how does he engage with the lost? And then, well, what can we learn from that about our own evangelism? And so far we've seen, we've looked at John 3 and John 4, and so it follows we'd look at John 5 today. But next week is not John 6. It just happened that there were three episodes there that really worked, so we looked at those, and we saw Nicodemus, if you remember, and where we saw how Jesus was available and how he steered the conversation. Nicodemus wanted to talk about, hey, you're a pretty cool teacher, and Jesus steered that around, so actually, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So he steered the conversation to spiritual things, clear on the need for truth. And then last time we looked at John 4, the woman at the well. We saw how there was this divine appointment, a divine conversation at a rather unexpected place there with the Samaritans. And she was rather taken aback. And we saw the grace and the compassion of Christ for a very lost woman who was very much burdened with her sin. And we talked about how serving God is like food. It's food to eat. So today, I've got to be honest, I don't know how far we're going to get with this study today. We'll see. There's only 18 verses that I wanted to cover, and we'll read those in just a second. But there's just so much that I wanted to say that I felt the Lord would have us talk about this morning. And so we'll see how we get on. Well, we've got this healing of a man, an unnamed man, there in Jerusalem, the pool of Bethesda. And he's unnamed. It's funny how often we see names missing from the scriptures. We were pondering this in life group, the wife of Manoah, wasn't it? And the Bible seems to go out of its way to avoid using her name. You know, and that sometimes we don't know the names because we don't need to know. And we don't know the name of this man. So look, let's read. Let's read the text. I'm going to pray. And then we'll see how far we get. So let's read John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up from Jerusalem to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And one man was there who'd been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And when I'm going down, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who'd been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and that is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking to all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us by your word, Lord. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you, Lord God, that we know that as we read it, as we open it, as we consider it, Lord, we know that you want to speak to us. You have a message for us today. God, give us ears to hear it, I pray. And may we have hearts that desire to walk in accordance with it and be changed. Lord, come by your spirit and bring understanding and light, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I am actually not going to take this verse by verse. Shocker. Because I can't. We'd be here until probably about 2 o'clock and we'd miss the walk. So all I want to really do is just show you the things that as I read, as I considered, as I prayed and sought the Lord over this text, the things that he showed me. And that's all we can really do, I think. So context-wise, in the previous narrative, we've seen Jesus. He was in Galilee, up in Cana, up in the north. And John tells us, well, after this, Jesus is back up in Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem is south, but Jerusalem is always up. It's always up. It's a high city, a high place, but also it's the spiritual high place, spiritual high. So it is where it's always up. God's chosen site for the temple. And the context is this pool. The location is this pool called Bethesda. And what does that mean? Well, Beth means house of Bethesda. It means the house of mercy. The pool means house of mercy. A fitting name for this place where people are coming seeking mercy. And you may not know this, but the existence of this pool was in doubt until the 1890s. So quite recent. Of course, its existence wasn't in doubt to John or Jesus. They were there. it's funny how we lose knowledge sometimes. But, you know, scholars, people who think they're clever, well, there's no evidence for this. Oh, until there was. Until archaeology discovered it. I believe I've got a nice image, Bill, if you wouldn't mind. There you go. See, it looks just like that. Hey, it's old. But the point is they found it, and they found... they've done some sort of considering and figuring it out, and they've discovered that it was probably two pools with four sort of colonnades, porticos around the edge, and then one through the middle that makes the five. So they believe they found it. Well, what's significant about this pool is what the people there believed about it. And you may have noticed, if you are astute, that as you read in your Bible, you went straight from verse 3 to verse 5. And the reason for that is because there was a verse 4. In fact, there's another part of verse 3. And this is because some of the manuscripts that we have include the following, which is like a legend that was believed to be true. And it says this, five roofed colonnades, there lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, wholly or in part, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. So there was this legend, this colorful legend, that when the angel of the Lord would come down and stir the water, whoever got down in there first would be healed miraculously. Now, I think we need to ask ourselves, does that sound like God? Is that the way that God tends to work? Is God all about blessing those who put themselves first? That's not, it's just not. That's not how God works. Mark 9:35, it makes the point well enough for us. Jesus sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That's how God operates. That's God's way. God would never organize a scramble for his mercy. So then, does that mean people didn't ever get healed at this pool? Well, look, if you've managed to assemble this group, and if you've got a man who's been there for 38 years, I've got to believe that he's seen people go in And he's seen something happen. 38 years is a long time. So people believed it, at the very least, including this guy. And I actually heard Chuck Smith speaking on this point, and he spoke of how perhaps God was using it as a trigger point for active faith. You know, much like the woman who touched the hem of the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that if I just show my faith in this active way, I'll be healed. Or if I step into this pool. Or how about if I believe that if I call for the elders of the church and they anoint me with oil, then God will heal me. So there was that argument there. This was a place where God enabled faith to become active, and God will work through that faith. So maybe there were healings, but the point is, this is not how God works. And Jesus makes that point pretty clear for us right in the story. He doesn't step down and stir the waters and then chuck the man in. So I want you to imagine, if you can, this scene, this pitiful scene. You've got dozens of men and women, dozens of blind and lame and paralyzed, probably other conditions, other maladies as well. And all of them are focused, I would suggest, on their own suffering, on their own problems. It's probably not on the tourist trail. Actually, I did have a little map as well, Bill, if you wouldn't mind popping that up, just so you can see where this is. If you see the temple there on the right-hand side, just up there in glorious low resolution, you can see the Pool of Bethesda, mark number 4. And it's actually right there, pretty close to the road. So, you know, it would have been it probably wasn't on the tourist trail, but you wouldn't miss it either. And you can see the sheep gate there into the temple as well. So that's where they found it. That's where it was. So there's been a man there for 38 years. And what's interesting about 38 is, well, aside from the fact it's a long time, if you consider Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel, and he says that at the time of our leaving Kadesh Barnea, which is Mount Sinai, until we crossed the brook of Zered, there was 38 years. How long is that? Until the entire generation, that is, the men of war, had perished from the camp as the Lord has sworn to them. How long is 38 years? It's long enough to kill an entire generation. It's a lifetime. It's a lifetime. You know, life expectancy wasn't so great. And Jesus' comment in verse 14, which is, sin no more lest something worse happen to you, that comment implies that actually this isn't something that he had from birth. He sinned. Something happened. This happened to him. So even if it happened young and early in his life, plus 38 years, he's an old man. What hope is left? What hope is left? 38 years. And I think it's also noteworthy that 38 years is the length of time of the wilderness wandering. 38 years of wandering in the desert under the rule of the Mosaic Law, and there's 5 roofed colonnades here, which some have suggested that they represent for us in this type, the 5 books of the law. So you have, in this man, you have a picture of disability, suffering, languishing, inability under law. A picture of a man languishing under law, unable to do anything. That's the scene. That's the picture. And in verse 6, we read that Jesus saw him. Jesus saw him. Of course he was. You know, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, who always sees everyone. We believe, of course he saw him. He sees, and he has seen in eternity past, all the suffering that there was around that pool. But Jesus saw, and he chose to heal this one man. Jesus saw. You know, the Lord God does see all of the suffering that takes place around the world. He does see it. And you can't speak to people You can't try and strike up a conversation with people about God before you will face the question, well, why is there all of this suffering in the world? People will often reject God, or they'll struggle to believe in him because they think God doesn't see or does see and doesn't act. You know, I suggest that that probably wasn't the question that this man was pondering. I think this man was pondering, why am I suffering? Why am I suffering? Why is my life difficult? And isn't that the real issue, though, a lot of the time? I don't know if this is just my experience, but I think people, it's a lot easier to put up a theoretical barrier to talking about God. Why is there all this suffering in the world than it is to talk about my heart and the things I'm struggling with? When you drill down into that complaint, why all this suffering in the world, then what they're really saying is this. If you break it down, the argument is this. God does not measure up to the criteria for God that I've established. This is what I've said God should be like. This is what he should be like. And he's not. Not that I can see. Well, you know, there's a word for creating your own God, and it's called idolatry. And then not believing in the God that you've created, it seems madness to me. How much better is it to seek the real God and seek the real reasons and the real answers? But I think that it's noteworthy, and I pause on this point because I think for a lot of people, when they raise that point as a point of theory, why is there all the suffering in the world, then it's probably not for them a theoretical point. Something has happened or is happening that it's hard to share. So let's just talk about the theory. Let's do that. How are we going to respond? How do we respond as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to this question? And may God indeed give us compassionate hearts and compassionate words. Well, let's consider a few possible reasons for suffering first. Just a few things that the Lord showed and gave to me as I prayed through this. And we could follow the example of Job's friends, couldn't we? Sin. Sin. It must be because of sin. Well, look, you and I know this. We know this. You can't read very far in the Bible, in fact, the third chapter, before you realize that actually the only reason that there is any brokenness and suffering in the world is because of sin. It is because of sin. All suffering of any kind goes back to there, the Garden of Eden, where there was that first act of rebellion in mankind. It is not what God originally created us for. It is not what he wanted for us. It's not. And that's why we in our hearts know it's not right. And that's why this question arises, because we know it's not right. You know, but God knew Adam and Eve would sin. He knew they would fall. And that's why he, in his mercy, gave them an immune system before they fell. And he gave them bodies that have this incredible ability to heal before they fell. Because God knew. God knew. So sin always goes back to, suffering always goes back to sin in general. But not always specifically. And again, it does seem, from Jesus' remark there, see you are well, sin no more. That in this case, perhaps it was, and sometimes it does happen. Sometimes people do, we do, suffer from the effects of our own sin and their own sin. But it's not always the case. And if we're speaking to somebody who is suffering, then we would not dare to presume that's the case. You don't have enough faith. That's why you're not healed. You're sinning. And that's why wrong so often. So what else then? Well, here's another reason it might be. John chapter 9, verse 1 on the screen for you. It says that as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Blinded before he could possibly have sinned. And his disciple asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Way to display your preconceptions, right? Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." People might struggle with this, but the fact of the matter is, sometimes it's for God's own purposes. And I wonder what you think of that. I wonder what you think of that. I found this article in The Guardian. It's from 2010, so it's pretty old, but this is what he said. I didn't put it on the screen, so just take a listen. The writer says this: "Let's be very clear. There is no divine purpose in suffering whatsoever. The idea of a God who sees some use in people being in physical pain or traumatized emotionally or having their lives wrecked by natural disasters or fellow human beings is warped theology," says he. Self-inflicted suffering is even worse. "I despair at those who claim that through suffering God is teaching us something very meaningful, whether of the unexpected powers of endurance of those affected or the hidden depths of compassion of those who respond. Yes, these may be incidental byproducts of suffering, but I do not believe in a God who uses individual lives as a blackboard for lessons about the human condition." And he carries on like that for mercifully not too long. But there's no basis for appeal. There's no authority that he's appealing to say, this is why you should believe what I'm telling you. This is his opinion. And this is what I'm saying about people will set up their own God. This is the God that I can accept. And they ignore the real, true God. But, you know, the fact that he's writing this argument, the fact that he's writing this article, it underscores, I think, the fact that people want for there to be a reason for suffering, don't they? They want for there to be a reason. There's got to be a purpose. It can't be meaningless. I cannot accept that. Well, and that fact, the fact that we crave that meaning is evidence that what? It's evidence that we are spiritual beings accountable to God, that this isn't how it's supposed to be, that this isn't what God intended. That's why it doesn't sit right with us. That's why. If we were just meat, the byproduct of billions of years of accidents, if there is no God, then there is no reason why we should, why our hearts should rebel at the possibility of this being meaningless. So, from John 9, sometimes God will use things, suffering, for his own purposes. He will. And I'll talk a little bit more about one of the main reasons for that soon. But just a third reason, and perhaps this is the answer. The third reason that occurred to me is God's getting your attention. God's getting your attention. Sometimes it takes an event that is hard and uncomfortable to get us to snap out of whatever we're in. When life sort of poodles on and the days roll into weeks, into months, we're happy, living out our days, things are good, then we may be blissfully unaware that something worse may happen to us, as Jesus would put it. Something worse. Consider this quote from a chaplain who served during World War I. The writer further said, he says, "Tell the territorials and soldiers at home that they must know God before they come to the front, if they would face what lies before them. We have no atheists in the trenches. Men are not ashamed to say that, though they never prayed before, they pray now with all their heart." Isn't that true? Sometimes it takes something major to get our attention. Are you listening? You know, God wants to save us from that much worse. And he's wise enough to know how to reach us with that truth. Where are you headed? God will God will send things to steer us off that path if it's going the wrong way. So now what can we say to the one who suffers, the unsaved who suffers? I want to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't talk to me about God. Look at my life. Well, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? Well, look at it, verse 6. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? What kind of a question is that? Can you imagine? Do I want to be healed? Do you think I've been lying here for 38 years? But I think he's hitting a point, which if we stop and think about it, is very poignant. He's asking, do you want things to change? What if God worked a miracle in your life? What if God proved to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is and you are accountable to him someday? What if God did that? What if God gave you incontrovertible evidence? Do you really want that? Do you really want that? What if you received cast iron, solid proof that one day there will be no more suffering? You will be healed completely forever. Suffering will be done, and it's freely available as a gift. But that will change things. You will have to change. Do you want to be healed? Do you really want that? Or do you prefer just grumbling and stumbling on in life as it stands today? Do you prefer the freedom that you have to moan and blame God and others for all your problems? Do you want to be healed? Do you have any hope? It is a great question. It is a great question. And look at his response there in verse 7. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water's stirred up. And while I'm going down, another steps down before me. Now, stop there and just for a second recall my suggestion that this man is he's depicting for us the languishing under the law. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said that the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. And again, he said in Romans 7, he said, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. You know, people think that obedience to the law, if I do what God wants, if I do what he says is right, or what I think he says is right, then that will lead to blessing and good. Acceptance. The law should help me and tell me to do what's right and good, and then I'll avoid suffering. That was the Jewish view of the day. And it, of course, led to the disdain to all those who are suffering around that pool of Bethesda. Well, clearly they're sinners. But that isn't what the Bible says, is it? As we've seen right here. That isn't the purpose of the law. That isn't what the law does. The law is sin's power, says Paul. It condemns. The law amplifies and explains sin. It shows us, it doesn't help us to get right. It shows us how wrong we are. That's what it does. That's its purpose. Its power is to reveal sin, and sin kills. That's what Paul says. And that is what this poor man here is showing us. Brokenness. Sin led to brokenness. 38 years of brokenness, like the wilderness wandering. Under the five porticos, the five books of the law. Have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. And while I'm going down, another steps down before me. Listen to what he's saying. I have no one. Or to put it in other words, the flesh is no help at all. I'm surrounded by people and none of them can help me. Not one of them can help me. The flesh is no help at all. They're all just as broken as I am under the same five porticos, the five books of the law. We're all broken. We're all trapped. We're all stuck. And then another steps down before me. So it's not just that the flesh is no help at all. Actually, the efforts of man are just hindering and pushing him back. The efforts of man to deal with the effects of sin, worse than useless. As Isaiah said, we've all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. The righteous deeds are attempts to get right. Gross. Not helpful. Best efforts to keep the law doesn't make us acceptable. And in, well, let me give you some good news. This is a hard one, isn't it? The very next chapter, John says this, John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. I think the man can testify to the, he can say amen, the flesh is no help at all. He can see it for 38 years, flesh failing. Okay, so what does Jesus say? He says, get up, take up your bed and walk. Wow. And in the context of our picture, what is this? What is this showing us? It's showing us that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ triumphs over the law. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Romans 8, verse 3. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So all those fruitless attempts to please God, all of our sins and our failures to keep the law, they're defeated. The word of God has removed them. The suffering man depicts trying to live under the law. The healing of the Lord Jesus Christ depicts the coming of grace and forgiveness and eternal life by grace. Grace triumphs over law. And this is where I paused because I was massively troubled. There's something missing from the picture. And that's faith. What faith did the man here have? None. Do you want to be healed? This is a closed question. Acceptable answers are yes and no. Doesn't give a straight answer. Can't give a straight answer. Does he believe that Jesus can heal him? Let me suggest he does not. He says later on, where is it now? Verse 13. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was. Doesn't know Jesus. Spiritually speaking, not saved. How do I know that? Well, John 10 verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This man didn't know Jesus' voice. So why was he healed? Exclusively for the purposes of God. Why did he heal this one man? Why did Jesus leave all of the others? How do you think they felt? It's a hard thought. Why is it that sometimes one person will be delivered from their suffering? They'll be healed of cancer or whatever it may be. And then the others not. Do you think that Jesus could have uttered a word and healed them all? Yes, is the correct answer. Yes, of course he could. Of course he could. And this is the point that a lot of people stumble on, isn't it? Why is there suffering? Why did he leave dozens and dozens of people there at that pool? Why does God do that? Why does God permit it to go on? Why does not God just end all suffering? And the answer is, he will. Revelation 21, verse 3. What a blessed passage this is. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he also said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Why doesn't God end all the suffering in the world? Answer, he is, he will, it's promised. He's going to. There's a day coming when pain and suffering will come to an end. And because of that day, because of the certainty, because of the fact that it's trustworthy and true, we can have hope for today, even in suffering. We can endure. God has promised. Everything will be restored. Everything will be new. You think that as eternity continues, the new would become less new, but everything will always be new in eternity. Amazing. Oh, I long for that day. But who's this promise for? Who's it for? The promise of heaven. Well, that's for the good people who maybe those who've had a hard life and they've suffered, right? That's the people who've, you know, what you might hear at a funeral is, well, she had a tough life, but she's in a better place now. That's the thinking. If I've, I'm good enough. Thank you for telling me about the promise of heaven. Well, here's the thing. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. There's a problem, isn't there? God is making all things new. He will make a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be an end to all of these things that we've talked about. Flesh and blood can't inherit that. Flesh and blood can't go there. That's why Paul continues. He says, for this perishable body, how many of us say amen to that? This perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Well, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the promise for? Who can receive the promise that there will be an end to the suffering? God promises it. Who can receive that? The one who has been born again. The one who's been born again. As we heard about in John 3. Purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering and dying in our place. And this needs to be where we get to when we speak to these poor people who suffer. We need to get there. There is a promise. There is a promise. You can have assurance of perfect eternity, devoid of suffering. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. We receive it by turning from sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place. By his suffering, we are healed. And in this life, we may continue to struggle and suffer, but we have this bright hope that it will come to an end. We deserve far worse. When we admit our sin and rebellion, when we believe in the name of Jesus for forgiveness and acceptance, when we call on him, we are saved and we enter into this hope. So, as quickly as we can, look at the response. Why did Jesus do this healing at this time? Well, again, I suggest to you it's for this picture, for this, because Jesus wants to give us this picture of the law and deliverance from it. But also, he's provoking, isn't he, these Jews. And let's look at this real quick in the time we've got left. It's the Sabbath. You can't carry your mat. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Really? That's not what I've... The Old Testament doesn't say that. I can't carry a bed. In fact, it says this. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. What's the command? Remember the Sabbath day. Don't do work. And we won't take the time to do it now, but you can look at Exodus 31. Moses, the Lord expands on it a little bit more. The expansion is effectively this. Take it seriously. This is a day of somber rest, I think he said, or it's a day for holy rest. Don't profane the Sabbath by working. It's a day for you to rest from labor and focus upon me. God takes it seriously. And there's an example there in Numbers 15, I think it is, of a man being put to death at God's decree for breaking the Sabbath. But I couldn't say anything about a bed or a mat. So where's that forbidden then? Well, the thing is we need to define work, don't we? What do you mean don't work? What does that mean? Well, the Jewish Mishnah, I am told, has 32 chapters to help us out with that. Fabulous. And let's quickly go through that verse by verse. But the net of it is, if you're bearing a burden over, I think it's the weight of a fig, if I recall correctly, then it's too heavy. Half a fig. Oh, I'm sorry. Half a, wow, that's not a lot. And I would suggest to you that probably a mat or a bed does weigh more than half a fig. So a bed would qualify. And if you look down at John's remark there in verse 18, the Jews are seeking to kill him all the more, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath. So does John say he was breaking the Sabbath? Yeah, he does. He certainly was transgressing the rules that the Jews had in the day. But Jesus himself declared in Luke 6 that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was given for man to rest and focus upon God. It wasn't given as a burden. It wasn't given as a burden. Now, do you think that these busybodies recognized a man who'd been right there, you saw the map, right by the temple for 38 years? Did they recognize him? I would say they almost certainly did. Wow! You've been healed! How did that happen? Oh, no, that's not what they said. It's the Sabbath. You can't carry a bed. What? If you notice, actually, I don't know if you spotted this as we read it. Jesus said this, get up, take up your bed and walk. Where do I go? Walk where? Walk home? Walk to the... What do I do? I read one other translation that put it like this. Get up, pick up and carry your mat and walk around. That's sort of the sense. Just walk around. Walk around. Jesus wanted him to be seen. Jesus wanted him to be a sign to the Jews. A sign of what? Well, the sign is... Matthew 11 there we see John the Baptist questioning, is this the one to come that the law has said is coming? And Jesus' answer there in verse 4 was, go tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Jesus said, I'm doing these things as a sign of who I am. That's why he's doing this. Jesus points to his miracles. Jesus puts this man on display, walking around as a living testimony that Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, he is there. He has come and he is doing all that has been promised. And he's showing us that he is equal with God. He has the authority to heal. He has the authority to call God his own Father. God is showing us that he is the one who is going to bring in the end to suffering and usher in perfect joy. Now, a tiny bit of time left. We can't look at this text without realizing what Jesus says down there in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Now, isn't that a great place? Jesus didn't give him a destination. Go to the temple. It's where he goes. Amazing. Goes to worship. But what does Jesus say? See you well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. I have to say candidly, I got down and I prayed to the Lord. I said, why did you put it like that? Why did you put it like that? What was... If we're witnessing to somebody, would we say that? Sin no more. Because we know that if a person chooses to sin no more, they're still guilty of all their previous sins. Why did he put it like that, Lord? I think this is the point that Jesus is making. I have made you physically well. Okay, I've restored your body. But there's something much more serious from which you need to be healed. And it's called sin. I've made your body well, but that doesn't mean you're going to live forever. Death is still very much on your horizon. And the guy is, however old he was, plus 38, probably not far away. Death is still right there in the future. And the scriptures say, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And the basis for that judgment, well, you can see it in Revelation 20, just in the interest of time, I'm going to go on, but it says right there, the dead are judged, books are opened, the dead are judged by what is written in the books, according to what they have done. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. What could be worse than 38 years? 38 years of suffering and probably being disregarded and trampled and pushed back. Well, there is something worse. And it's a lot longer than 38 years. I wonder how comfortable you are speaking of hell when you're speaking with the unsaved and those who've not received Christ. Wouldn't it be so much easier if we could just preach something like, accept Jesus Christ and the free gift that he offers and the great life and the hope and the joy that he brings. But if not, no worries. That's fine. If it's not for you, I get that. Wouldn't it be easier if we could just say that? I didn't want to preach this bit. I was hoping I'd run out of time, if I'm honest. But the Lord just said to me, well, just show what I say. Because the simple fact is, Jesus was not unclear. Jesus was totally clear on this issue. Matthew 18, verse 7. We could turn to a lot of passages. These are the ones he gave me. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the ones by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. You know, it's eternal. The thing is, we are created by God. God created us in his image. He created us to be with him, to be partakers of his eternality, to be with him forever. That's why he made us. And if there is a promise of eternity with him, then there has to be an alternative eternity, because we're eternal. There is a non-physical part to us. We aren't just bodies. There is a soul. It's eternal. One more on this. Matthew 13, verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be, if you like, there will be great sorrow and great regret. Right there. Jesus is not bluffing. Jesus is not given to empty threats. And it may seem that, we can accept this kind of teaching for the really bad people, the murderers, the dictators. But Jesus is talking to a man who has suffered for 38 years. And he says, you are still in danger. There's something much worse. And the reason for that is murder and dictating are not the two worst sins in the world. They're not. The very first commandment, you should have no other gods before me. And we've all just struck out right there. I don't even need to go on with the other nine. Because none of us has truly worshipped God above all else. Nobody is eligible to enter into heaven. In fact, you know, we'll talk about that a little bit more next week. Jesus says simply this. You know, the disciples say, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. That's pretty clear. Impossible. So look, God does not want anyone to go there, okay? And nobody has to. Christ came to enable us to be born again so that we can put on the imperishable, so that we can receive that great blessing, receive sonship from God. And I believe, and I'm convinced this is the teaching of the Word of God, that God works this lifetime, whether suffering, whether blessing, whether it is broken dreams or fulfilled dreams, God works in this lifetime to give us every opportunity to choose him, to turn from him, to see that he is there, he is real. He wants that. But Jesus said, sin no more, lest nothing worse happen to you. There's a choice to be made, isn't there? There's a choice to be made. Do I want my sin? Do I want to keep doing those things I'm enjoying and I don't really want to give them up because they're kind of fun and I know they're wrong, but do I want those things for this short life? Or do I want the promise, the undimming hope of eternal joy forever? The fact of the matter is, I don't know what your idea of fun for right now or the idea of the best thing that we can do in this world right now, but it is nothing compared to what God has in store for us, for those who love him, for those who have chosen him. That's the joy that we have. You know, we turn to God and we preach the gospel to people and we urge them. It doesn't make the suffering and the problems go away right away, does it? That's not how it works. And I've known people who've had that expectation and they've fallen away because it didn't come to pass. It's not how it went down. Probably there will still be suffering. But what's changed is we have this glorious, bright hope. And how does Paul put it again? This life will seem like a momentary light affliction. It will, I promise you. I promise you. Sometimes we will speak and share with someone and it will be a Nicodemus. It will be a proud legalist. And we'll see that again next week with the rich young ruler. And to that one, the Lord says, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must. Sometimes we'll speak to a woman who is wearied by her own sin and not realizing that the one she needs, the answer, he's right there talking with her. It's right there within your grasp. If she would just allow her eyes to see it. And sometimes we speak with someone who is utterly broken, has nothing left. 38 years. And may God give us compassion again for those conversations. And yet, there's something much worse. And we've got to find the words. And may God give us the words to preach the gospel of hope. It's a hard message to get right, isn't it? Praise God. Praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have the victory. Praise God that one day he will end all suffering. Lord, praise you that you've given us this glorious gospel. Praise you, Lord God, that there is an end to the suffering in this world, Lord. And Lord God, so often we falter with our words when we encounter people who suffer, and we don't know what to do but weep with them, Lord. Father, I praise you, Lord God, for the promises that you have made, Lord, that we can preach a message of hope. And even though we can't promise healing today or tomorrow, we can promise that there is healing, there is relief, and it is freely offered to the one who turns from their sin and turns to the Lord God, who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and calls out upon his name. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that we would be people who live lives of hope and joy, and that when we suffer, we endure with hope and patience, and that we are a picture of one who is transformed. Oh, Father, I pray that you would give us the words. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to find the right words to reach the lost and the suffering and the weak and the hurting. Lord God, we just look to you because we know that we don't have the words in us, Lord God. And Lord, I personally, and Lord, I'm sure many of us just take so much comfort in the fact that you've given us your Spirit, and your Spirit is at work in us to give us the words at the right time. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Bless you. Bless you in Jesus' name.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.